morning, everyone. I'm thankful to see each one of you here. I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful for the Lord's Spirit. I'm thankful for His Word. I'm thankful for His Son. I'm thankful for the sacrifice of His Son. I'm thankful for my brothers, and I know that I speak for each one of us when I say that we are thankful to be here, that we are thankful to be able to present this to you, and that we hope that this is for the glory of God, and that this is for your edification as a congregation and as a people. I want to welcome each one of those that are watching on live stream. We're thankful that you have chosen to join us this day, and we welcome all those who may be finding this or listening to this message in the future. We hope that this finds you well. So we're here to present part two. We titled this Salvation in Our Daily Lives. So why, So why are we here today? Well, for those of you who may not know, or who may not have seen, or who may not have been here, a couple weeks ago, my brothers and I gave a part one of a larger presentation called The Portrait of Salvation. And today, we're here to present part two. In part one, we dug into the scriptures, we looked at definitions and cultural context. We did that in order to paint an overall picture of salvation, hence the name, The Portrait of Salvation. We discussed some background. We discussed some historical context on the topic of salvation. We presented the composition of the spiritual portrait of salvation, incorporating multiple individual aspects such as grace, works, faith, belief, repentance, and more into one big picture, bringing them together to show the overall portrait of how we are saved. We looked at the individual brushstrokes that help paint the portrait of salvation, including the work of justification, sanctification, and grace in our lives. We demonstrated the application of definitions, context, culture, and harmony as tools for examining Scripture, and we applied these tools to a number of Scriptures related to salvation. We touched briefly on the work of grace before asking you, the congregation, to take these things away. Excuse me, I'm going to take a couple drinks today. We asked you to take these things away and to study and to pray about them and bring them back today for part two of our discussion later on this afternoon. Today, however, is where the rubber meets the road. Today we want to focus on the order of operations of God's grace. We want to talk about being under construction and why it's important. We want to discuss our individual mindset towards salvation and how salvation affects our hearts and drives our daily actions. We're going to examine the concept of obedience as a blessing. We want to discuss approaching salvation with fear versus confidence. And we want to enable you to further discuss, as we will do in our next service, or further take away and study these topics. To put it plainly, today we are going to talk about how salvation works in your lives, in our lives. We are going to get down to the nitty-gritty. We want you to be thinking about. We want you to understand. We want you to recognize and articulate and be ready to discuss real, tangible, applicable, and demonstrated aspects of salvation. As part of that, in our presentation today, my brothers and I, you're going to see a handful of slides with questions on them. These questions will be useful not only for our 2 p.m. congregational discussion, but also as a thought exercise during our presentation today and your future studies. We encourage each of you to take notes and to ponder these concepts and questions to help strengthen ourselves and the congregation alike. If we go over time, I apologize. We're probably going to go over time. But I promise you that after the end, lunch will be waiting for you downstairs. So, without any further ado, I will turn this over to my brother D.A.
So we're going to hop right in on this first topic, and you'll see, so we're going to talk about kind of four core areas. So this is the first one, kind of an obscure title. Okay, you're not hearing me. Can you hear me now? I'm on mic 5, it says. How about now? Is that there? Testing that. I'm hearing it a little bit now. Okay.
You're too tall.
Okay, this is kind of an obscure title for this section. I hope it makes sense and has significance for you in a few minutes. So we're going to start by rereading a verse we read in part one, Ephesians 2, and we're going to read verses 8 through 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This lest any man should boast, Paul is acknowledging just a really true statement on humanity. We have a tendency to be prideful and to find things to be proud about. And we can base our self-worth, people do it all the time, I've done it before for sure, on works or accomplishments. We can feel good about ourselves by good things that are being done in our life. And we can even go to so far as start comparing ourselves to people around us and are we better or worse than them based on our works? So this is the real temptation. I think you've probably felt it. I have felt it, and it should not be. It should not be like this. Here's Jesus directly addressing people that with this temptation. So this is in Luke 18, 9 through 14. And pay attention to especially to verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. These are the people that are dealing with that temptation that he's talking to. So here's his story. Two men went up into a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What does this life look like? There's a lot of what looked like to the world evidence of good works. Let's look at this other person in this parable. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that is exalted himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So hopefully you see what's going on in these two people. One is trusting in his own works. He is proud and he is boasting based on his works that he sees as his self-worth. And the other one is recognizing his need for God. He crying out for God to be merciful to him, a sinner. And one of them is going to be justified. So thankfully, when we understand the meaning of grace, we understand the source of the good works accomplished in our life. So we'll remember this definition of grace in part one, looking at the Strong's definition, and as it plays out in the scripture and in scriptural context, God's influence on the heart, influencing to do good. There's a lot of different aspects to this word grace, but we know one component of it is how God works in your life, divinely influencing your life, and then how that plays out in your life, what it looks like, the good things that are accomplished in your life. To me, understanding where these good things originate, that they originate from God's influence, it helps us to be humble and praise him instead of being puffed up about ourselves and the things that we're doing. So this is what comes to mind when I think about this temptation. Math. For those of you who are in middle school, high school, you may recognize this, what's going on right here in this equation. It's kind of a complicated equation for middle school, and there's important parts to know and how to solve this correctly. You have to know the order of operation. You have to know which part of the problem you solve first. There's a mnemonic device Micah was teaching me this week to remember, which part of the equation do I solve for first, this PEMDAS. I start with the parentheses, then I go to the exponent, solve those, and then I handle the multiplication, division, addition, and subtraction. If you do not do this correctly, you will get the wrong answer. So they have to teach us how to do this in the right order. How does this apply to us? When I think about this equation of salvation, how salvation works in our lives, the Bible and Book of Mormon are very plain about the order of operation. What happens first? Who moves first? And it all starts with God. So we're going to read from both John 15, 16 and Alma 9, 54. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And in Alma 9:54, But God did call on men in the name of the Son, this being the plan of redemption that which was laid, saying, if you will repent and harden not your hearts, then will I have mercy upon you through mine only begotten Son. Where does this start? It starts with God reaching out to us, touching us through the Holy Spirit, calling out to us to follow him. And that work doesn't stop with this calling us into the path. It's the beginning of every good thing we're going to accomplish in life.
So that beginning of every good thing, this is the acknowledgement. God enables us to do any good thing. Any good thing that we do is enabled by God. And the first scripture we read here, this Paul wrote this. And we think of Paul as this tremendous force. It's just powerful force of the gospel. This prolific author and spokesman for Jesus Christ. But before his conversion, he was a vicious opponent of the church and believers, and even was responsible for the death of innocent people. From our perspective, that kind of person himself deserves death. But God had a different plan and bestowed his grace upon him. And that grace enabled him to become an apostle. And we read his own account of that, his own testimony of that in 1 Corinthians. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul recognizes all the inspiration, all the effort, all the love behind his work was God's grace working within him. It was none of him. And we read in the Book of Mormon, out of Jacob, the third chapter, he says, nevertheless, the Lord God hath showeth us our weakness, that we may know that it is by his grace and his great condescensions unto the children of men that we have power to do these things. Behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. And when I read this, I think about my own tendency that when God has called me to do something, when I know God has put something on my heart, and reflexively, my nature is to say, I can't do that. Like, that's beyond my level. That's beyond what I'm capable of doing. This scripture tells us how we are supposed to approach that and what God does. He shows us our weakness. He calls us to do something difficult. And then he gives us the grace necessary to accomplish that thing. And I know I would believe that most of you here have been called to do something or have done something in your life. And after you completed it and were successful, you thought, how did I do that? That was not me. That was God. That was God working through me. And that's what Jake is speaking about here. God enabling us to do difficult things.
So in part one, we recommended in that, like, when you're exploring these topics, here's some tools to use. One of the things we recommended is reading verses in context. Zooming out from the specific verse you're looking at to what comes before, what comes after, to better understand the topic. Because sometimes when we look just at an individual verse or a part of a verse or a little small passage, we can draw the wrong conclusions from that if we don't look at what is being talked about here. So we're going to do that real quickly with Ephesians 2. We're just going to zoom out another verse and also talk about 10.
I'm going to read 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that beginning of faith, if any of you, even young ones, if you're at this point in your life and you don't really know, but you have a desire to know, that is God working within you. That is God's grace inspiring the desire to know him and come to know him. So God is already working within you. Not of works, lest if any man should boast. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God's plan from the very beginning was that we would be instruments for his glory. That is why we're here. We're here to have joy, and that joy comes through bringing God glory in our life. And in order to do that, a crucial part of that plan is that we would bring forth good works. God has called us to good works.
So I know for us, we're a church that if you look at the broad denominations, we talk a lot about obedience. We talk a lot about what we should be doing in our daily life. And so this is one of the reasons we want to talk about this today. when we're focused on that, we have to be recognizing where that's coming from so that we can be giving glory to the right person, to God, instead of to ourselves.
So our first question for the congregation that we want you to consider, and we want you to plan for our discussion, do you have a testimony of God moving first in your life? Have you witnessed this? We'd love to hear these testimonies during the 2 p.m. Discussion, or maybe you table this and you consider it in the next sacrament. We hear testimonies from someone we've never heard a testimony from. So, we floated this idea of being under construction, and it's a little of a departure from that portrait of salvation, but not really. In part one, we talked about sanctification, which is the ongoing work of God in our lives to perfect us and to help make us holy. And when some people think about salvation, they think about it and they talk about it as the singular event that happened in their life, when they got saved. But when we step back and we read the scriptures as a whole, we see salvation as not just a singular event, but it's an ongoing process. Like, this process continues throughout our life, with God continually saving us throughout our life. So it's important to know and to remember that while we're still on earth, while our souls are still here on this earth, we are under construction. So it's God's ongoing work of salvation in your life. If you want one of these mind-expanding, hard-to-fathom truths, it is to understand that God planned for your salvation from the very beginning. He was thinking about you and saving your soul, you spending eternity with him. At 2 Thessalonians, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your heart and establish you in every good work." God begins the work, but we have to choose to take part in it. We choose to believe. We choose to exercise that faith into action. We hold tight to our traditions. And what traditions is he talking about there? He's talking about the traditions of prayer, of sacrament, taking part in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, of coming to preaching services, hearing the word of God preached. These traditions increase our faith. They sanctify us. They purify us. And when we do that, God's grace, it comforts us and it enables us to perform every good work. The Book of Mormon talks about this ongoing work of salvation in 2 Nephi, in the 13th chapter. He says, "And now, my beloved brethren, after ye have gotten into the straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." This is the harmony of the gospel here, that God did not intend that after we were justified, we call back to those terms we talked about in the first discussion, justified, being forgiven. After we were forgiven, we were not a completed work. God was not done working in our lives. That sanctification process continues. Forgiveness gave us entrance into that straight and narrow path, and it's God's intent that we would continue to press forward in that path.
So one of the tools God uses in his works of this sanctification in our life is the scriptures. They come up over and over again, how important it is to be in the Word of God and how he's going to use that to sanctify us. So let's look at 2 Timothy 3:14-17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that thou from a child hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. And that perfect, it's complete, it's mature. So this is kind of, we talked about today being kind of where the rubber meets the road. Here's one thing. We should be in the Word. We should be reading. We should be listening on our phone. We should be meditating on it. It should be in our conversations with our family. This Word has this power. These words that we're looking at are some of them written thousands of years ago. Yet when you get into them, they have the ability through the Holy Spirit to touch you and to shape you and change your life. We need to be in the Word.
So Peter, he does an incredible job describing this life under construction and that process of salvation. We've highlighted here some of the key components, but I'm going to read all of it. There's 11 verses, so I know it can be a little cumbersome sometimes reading so much, but bear with me because there's so much to gain from this, to glean from it. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to who? To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. So us, the body. He's talking to the body of believers. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. So if Cody will go back to the previous slide. In the yellow here, we have highlighted, he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Whatever you need to accomplish this work of becoming holy, God has given it to you. He's made it available to you. So if you think, I don't know what it is, search the scriptures. They're here. Search your brothers and sisters in the gospel. They will have answers for you. To do what? He has called us to glory and virtue. He's called us to a standard, to a higher standard than what we see in the world today. Highlighted there in green. Why? That we could be partakers of the divine nature. So in that process, we become changed. We take on a new nature. We become something greater than what we were in the past. So that we escape the corruption that is in the world. Highlighted in blue, if we do these things, God will use us to do these good things. And what will happen? We continue to grow in the knowledge and understanding of God. If you're finding yourself lacking understanding, you've desired to know things you haven't done, are you providing the works? Are you doing the works that would be blessed in God? Have you looked at these qualities, knowledge and temperance and patience, and sought to increase those in your life? Because as you do that, you will grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then what happens? Ultimately, we're received into the kingdom of God. We receive the culmination of our life of salvation.
So we've got a couple sections here where we're just going to talk the nitty-gritty. I think Cody mentioned, like, real life. These are real struggles that we probably all have had. Is trying to understand our faith and how salvation works. So, real talk, why are there struggles in our lives? If God is doing this sanctification work in our lives, why do we have hardships? Why do we have troubles and temptations? It's tempting for us to see hardships as a judgment against us, that God has removed his favor from us when we have hard times. If you think about Job and his friends, Job had, I'm going to air quote, friends who were trying to, they were coming probably with good intentions to comfort him, but they kept telling him, you're having all of these hard times because you have done something wrong. And we know from the story of Job that he hadn't done anything wrong. He was a faithful person. But they just kept going back to that. You must have been doing something wrong to have these hard times. We can also struggle with, we see people in the world or people around us who seem to be living a very ungodly life, but seem to be thriving in this world and the stuff that they have and the vacations they're going on, et cetera, et cetera. And there's this temptation, God, where's the justice in this? I'm trying to do what you want, and yet other people are being blessed, is what we see. And we know that from his word, that rain is going to fall on the just and the unjust, and what really matters is eternity. So why do these hard things happen to us when we're working hard to follow God?
If you try to categorize why struggles happen, it really falls into three main categories. There are events that happen outside of our control, caused by other people. We live in a fallen world, and everyone has free will. And sometimes that free will causes tragedy in your own life. It affects your own life. It affects lives of so many people. And God has given mankind the free will to operate, and it has an effect. And so sometimes we will struggle through no fault of our own because people have done something to us. There are times that our struggles are because choices that we've made, consequences of our own actions. So those struggles come from inside of us. No one else is to blame. We have chosen to sin, we've chosen to make a wrong choice, and we struggle against that. And then there's times where God has seen fit to challenge us. He has seen fit for us to struggle with something. And what is God's purpose in all of those things? It is that we would turn to him. It was that we would lean on him and draw closer to him and let that process of sanctification, of faith, to grow and become stronger in our life.
Let's read a couple verses on this topic from Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And Alma 29:51, he's talking about a scenario where there was just great hardship. There was wars in the land. And many were softened because of their afflictions, insomuch that they did humble themselves before God, even in the depth of humility. These struggles that we're going to deal with in our life, that you've already dealt with, they are just a reality for believers. We're not shielded from them by believing and letting God work in us. Don't let those adversities try to convince you that God has abandoned you when you're in the middle of them. There's that going to be that temptation. That's from our adversary. Don't believe it. But do let them work to humble us. These situations are part of what works to construct us and build us and grow our faith. Let them humble us. Let them bring us closer to God and grow our faith and endurance. So another reality for believers, another kind of real talk moment, is that during that work of salvation in our lives, we are going to stumble. We are going to fall. There are going to be times, maybe many times in my whole life, where we miss the mark, where we sin, either by doing something that's wrong or by not doing something that we should have done. And you can hear the struggle in the words of Paul, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." He's struggling with this feeling of our own inadequacy to be perfect, to get everything right all the time. And we know that from scriptures that everyone who's walked on the earth other than Jesus has sinned in their life. If we read Psalms 37, 23 through 34, what we want to convey, what these verses seem to be telling us, is that this stumbling and repenting process, it is steps on the path. It is how you are growing. It is how God is working in your life, since he's calling you to repentance and grow from these sins. The steps of, this is Psalms 37, 23 through 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I'm sorry to break it to you who haven't been baptized yet. When God works on your heart and you are baptized, unfortunately, you're still going to sin afterwards. That was kind of a moment I wasn't ready for after I was being baptized. It's just the reality of life of us as humans. From what I hear in our congregation, some of our beloved older members of the congregation, they said they're still struggling with sin sometimes, where they're having to call to God for forgiveness. Let's go to Proverbs 24:16. For what differentiates us as Christians as we deal with these sins? For the just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. What separates a believer? It's not that we don't sin, it's that when we do, we are able to be convicted of God and we repent and we come back to him, asking God to forgive us, asking those we've offended for forgiveness. So how closely should we be watching ourselves? How frequently are we likely going to be repenting in our life? We can use Jesus in his prayer that was meant for a model for his believers to model, to give us some guidance on what this kind of looks like. So this is Jesus in his prayer. I'm going to read just verses 11 through 12. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Just like we need food on the daily basis, on a regular basis, we need to be humbling. We have that same need on a regular basis to be humbling ourselves and seeking forgiveness. Our adversary is going to tempt us to grow callous towards sin, to rebel against repenting. But this ongoing practice of repenting is one of the ways God is saving us in our daily lives. It's how he's doing that work. So a question for you, and this is another one that we can discuss later, or you can discuss in your own studies. How does knowing that people around us are under construction, that they're in that process of salvation, God working in their lives, how does it impact how we see them, how we interact with them? How does it affect ourselves? How do we, when we look at ourselves, knowing that we are in that process, that God is working in to save us, how does that affect how we see ourselves? All right, so in the broad conversation, we're going to go to our next section. In the broad conversation of salvation in the Christian world, you're going to hear people of different, have different beliefs on the importance of good works and being obedient. That's kind of like synonymous in my mind in the life of the believer. Some people believe it's crucial, it's everything. Some people believe it's nothing, it's not necessary. And that if you think about that pendulum swing that we talked about last time. And it's true that we can never work enough to deserve salvation. So why are the scriptures so adamant that we should be obedient to the thing God tells us to do in scriptures and convicts us to do through the Holy Spirit? Why does it keep coming up over and over again in scripture? In part, it's because he knows what is good for us. He is all-seeing, he's all-knowing, and he loves us. And he knows what is good for our lives right now and in eternity. And he wants us to partake in this goodness and his promises for us. So like a young child that doesn't understand why their parents are telling them don't touch the top of the stove, that's kind of where we can be in our early life, where God has said all these hard things that I should do. Is he just want to burden me down with them? Does he just want to keep me from experiencing something fun? Why are those things? But as we grow, we start to understand, my parents are telling me not to touch that stove because it will be horrible for me if I do, and it will hurt and take years to recover from. God has that same motivation of our good and our welfare in the things he's asking us to be obedient towards.
So in this section, we want to talk about obedience, not as a burden, but as a blessing for believers. And in this, we want to briefly touch on obedience to God as a blessing. This is an important aspect of how salvation works in our lives. Although, as our brother D.A. just alluded to, you cannot earn your salvation through works. You are not earning it. So, why should we consider obedience then a blessing? Well, The scriptures tell us in the Bible and the Book of Mormon that the natural man is an enemy to God. Obedience through Jesus Christ affords us the opportunity to put off the natural man and yield to the enticing of the Holy Spirit and become a child of God. Through obedience, fallen man has the opportunity to glorify God. Fallen man has the opportunity to demonstrate our love for God and Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity for a blessing in our life and a blessing for the lives of those around you. Obedience affords an opportunity for us to fulfill God's eternal plan. And we want you to think about these things and ponder these things as we go through. Bring them to our next session of discussion. Are there others? Are we missing something? So, obedience is a blessing. Why? So we are able to glorify God. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our obedience to God's commandments allow for God to be glorified through ourselves and those around us. This word, conversation, it means conduct. Our conduct, honest among the Gentiles, among others, among those outside these walls. We are able to also, because obedience is a blessing, we are also able to demonstrate our love for God through this obedience. It's detailed here in 1 John 5:3. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. John 14:15. I said this as a C also up there for your notes. Most of you may be familiar with this. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This word grievous here means burdensome. God's commandments are not burdensome. They are not heavy or weighty. They are not meant to weigh us down. Rather, obedience to God's commandments can function to bless your life and the life of those around you. A great example of this is the story in the 4th book of Nephi. If you're familiar with it, it details the conduct of the people and society after Christ visited this land. It talks about the many blessings that abounded because of their obedience. We're going to read 4th Nephi 1:17-19 now. I encourage each of you to read this and to go back and read this entire chapter. This says, and it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. And there were no envyings, nor strives, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lying, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people which had been created by the hand of God. This story, this example demonstrates the blessing of obedience. And in this chapter, it further demonstrates the consequence of disobedience. Obedience is a blessing because it all works to fulfill God's eternal plan. Alma 14:103-104. Yea, he that repenteth and exerciseth faith and bringeth forth good works and prayeth continually without ceasing, unto such is given to know the mysteries of God. Yea, unto such it shall be given to reveal things which never hath been revealed. Yea, and it shall be given unto such to bring thousands of souls to repentance, even as it hath been given unto us to bring these our brethren to repentance. And see Alma 14:90-128. This overall story of the fulfillment of God's eternal plan and his plan of salvation in others, through others, because of this obedience. And as you see from these examples, obedience should not be thought of as a chore. Obedience is not a chore. It is not a burden. It is a divine opportunity. It is something to be embraced. When we're able to understand that obedience is a blessing from God so that we may be his children and not just merely a method to check off a box every day, we are able to take advantage of this divine opportunity through Jesus Christ to glorify God to demonstrate our love for God and for Jesus Christ, to have our lives blessed and the lives of those around you blessed, and to fulfill God's eternal plan. So, with that in mind, we want to talk about fear versus confidence and this response to this topic of salvation. So let me start you out with a couple questions. I have a question for you. Do you have confidence in your salvation? Are you fearful that you don't meet the standard for eternal life with God? Now, admittedly, these are questions that I've wrestled with in my past, and my guess is that some of you may have as well. And that's okay. But I want you to answer these within yourselves right now. Bring them to our afternoon discussion if you feel comfortable sharing. I want to start answering these questions by looking at a couple examples in Scripture where these authors that these authors of Scripture are able to demonstrate their confidence in salvation. These are their testimonies of confidence. So here in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8, Paul states, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to unto all them also that love his appearing." Similarly, Moroni provides this testimony of confidence to the reader in Moroni 10:31, and we're going to read that now. "And now I bid unto all farewell. I soon go to rest in the paradise of God until my spirit and body shall again reunite, and I am brought forth triumphant through the air to meet you before the pleasing bar of the great Jehovah, the eternal judge of both the quick and the dead. Amen." How are these authors able to have such confidence in their salvation? Were they just better people than me? Were they just better people than us? D.A. referenced it earlier. Paul himself talked about the struggle with sin, doing the things that he doesn't want to do. In order to understand this, I think we need to first take a step back and have a real talk. So, real talk. Is it possible to lose salvation? Frankly, there are some denominations that say it is impossible to lose your salvation. And subsequently, because of that, have built their confidence based on that perception. However, let's break this question down by exploring what it says in the Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing and he's warning against false teachers and their destructive sway over the people. 2 Peter 20 through 21 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." We have referenced, see also Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 30. If we have escaped the world through Christ, having this knowledge of Jesus Christ, only to completely turn back to it and be overcome, it would be better that we wouldn't have known righteousness in the first place. I want to emphasize that this is not just falling down, as D.A. talked about in Psalms earlier. This is not just falling down. This is not just struggling with sin. We're talking about a complete falling away from a state of apostasy, if you will. This does not give us reason to fear. Rather, this gives us pause to heed a warning to be watchful against, that after coming to the knowledge of Christ, we would then willfully and purposefully walk down a path leading us to be completely overcome by the things of the world from which we were once free. Man has been given free will agency. You have been given free will agency to choose to be a partaker of salvation or not. It is your choice. Mosiah tells us the same thing. So Mosiah 1, 79 through 85, I have these on two slides. We're going to read it. And now I say unto you, my brethren, that after you have known and have been taught all these things, if ye should transgress and go contrary to that which hath been spoken, that ye do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom's path, that ye may be blessed, prospered, and preserved. I say unto you, the man that doeth this thing, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit, and becometh an enemy to all righteousness. Therefore the Lord hath no place in him, for he dwelleth not in unholy temples. Therefore, if that man repenteth not, and remaineth and dieth an enemy to God, the demands of divine justice doth awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt, which doth cause him to shrink from the presence of the Lord, and doth fill his breast with guilt and pain and anguish, which is like an unquenchable fire whose flames ascendeth up forever and ever. And now I say unto you, that mercy hath no claim on that man. Therefore, his final doom is to endure a never-ending torment. These scriptures again echo the ability for us, the choice, to completely turn away from what we have once known in open rebellion against God. This leads ultimately to us having no claim on mercy, this loss of salvation. So why? Because, as we underlined, there was a purposeful and conscious choice not to repent. Again, this does not give us, you and I, reason to fear. Rather, it's the exact opposite. It's the contrary. Helaman chapter 4 talks about how that when the Lord pours out his abundant blessings upon man, upon us, and we're led to prosperity, and we can see this around us, that man has displayed a tendency to harden their hearts and forget the Lord. One verse, Helaman 4:55, says, "And how slow are they to remember the Lord their God, and to give ear unto his counsels. Yea, how slow to walk in wisdom's path." These warnings that we just read regarding the loss of salvation should not make us fear. Rather, we should be thankful that the Lord loves us and gives us words of wisdom to live by. We should heed the Lord's counsels with a purposeful, willful, and thankful heart. It is our choice to listen or not. We should walk in wisdom's path. I want to emphasize again, this is not just falling down. This is not just struggling with sin. We are talking about losing salvation by choosing to willfully and purposefully and completely walk away from God. It is common to be concerned that you've fallen too far to be recovered. This is the adversary trying to deceive you. If you feel guilt, or if you feel remorse over your actions, this is God using that gift of grace to actively call to you. He's actively calling to you. He's encouraging you to repent and come back to him. You have not fallen. He's calling out to you. Exercise that grace. Let that grace work. So, if we know that we can lose our salvation by willfully and completely turning away from God, where his spirit has absolutely no place in us, where we are considered an enemy to all righteousness, then what can we have confidence in? Ourselves? We can have confidence in God. Now, I understand some of you might be sitting out there thinking, Cody, well, duh. All right, duh. But think with me for just a brief second. If you want to have confidence in salvation, would you rather have confidence in an imperfect being? This imperfect being capable of what we just talked about? Or the perfect, eternal, loving, merciful, and all-powerful God? I'm going to assume, I'll put this in your mind, I'm sorry. I'm going to assume that each of your answers or that you would rather have confidence in salvation because of God. But why can we have this confidence in salvation through him, in God? And how? Well, let's explore. So, number one, God has a plan for each of our lives. We can have confidence in salvation through God because he has a plan for each of our lives. We discussed earlier that each one of us is under construction. It is an ongoing process of God to continually save us. So, if we are under an ongoing construction process of God, we should have the confidence that the Lord has an individual blueprint, a plan, a construction plan for our perfection. A perfect God has a perfect plan for you. Be confident that the Lord has a perfect plan for you. The blueprint, Jeremiah 29:11 states, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." There is an expected end. This perfect construction of this blueprint, God has this individual blueprint for each of your lives. It may be different, but it is there. We can be eternally confident that God knows how to construct those blueprints perfectly. Moroni 6:5 says, "And their names were taken, that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God, to keep them in the right way, to keep them continually watchful under prayer, relying alone upon the merits of Christ," relying alone upon the merits of Christ, "who is the author and the finisher of their faith." Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. Christ knows these blueprints for each one of you. Our confidence should be that if we allow, he will finish the work that he offered. Now, some of you guys know that I really enjoy baseball, especially Kansas City Royals baseball. And for the majority of my life, the Royals stunk. Okay, they weren't just bad, they were really bad.
Like historically bad.
Historically bad. So they play 162 games in a season, and after the Royals lost a whopping 106 games in 2005, out of 162, they decided that they were gonna go fire their general manager. And in 2006, they hired a new general manager by the name of Dayton Moore. Dayton inherited a terrible baseball club.
Dumpster fire,
thank you. With an even worse minor league farm system. And he immediately got to work. In 2006, they lost 100 games. 2007, 93 games. 2008, 87 games. We're seeing some improvement. We're seeing these less losses. Then in 2009, things took a step back. Dayton Moore was getting dragged by the media and bloggers alike, and probably myself and DA and Kevin and others included. After seeing improvement and improvement year over year, that year in 2009 was not going the way that fans had hoped. Dayton had a consistent saying. Some of you may remember it. It's called, "Trust the process. Trust the process." With the lackluster results of 2009, media and fans, myself, we'd had enough. There was an article midway through the 2009 season titled, "Dayton Moore Tells Fans to Trust the Process, Ignore Reality." People were fed up. As part of that article, Dayton had this to say, "Let's just trust the process. If other people don't want to trust the process, that's fine. If other people want to abandon the process, then abandon it. I'm not abandoning the process. I believe in the process." Little did they know, little did I know, that way back in 2009, that the process would work. Ownership trusted the process. And in 2014, the Royals, they made the playoffs. They won an American League championship, and they lost the World Series in a thrilling and exciting Game 7, down to the last out. The very next year, the Royals made the playoffs again, and this time were 2015 World Champions. World Series champs. Thinking back to that mire of 2009, no one would look at the immediate results and think that in 5 short years there would be back-to-back World Series appearances. In fact, in 2010, the Royals lost 95 games, finished dead last in their division. 2011, 91. 2012, 90. 2013, finally, only 76. They trusted the process, and it worked. It took the owners, the managers and the players having faith in the process and acting in that faith, doing what each part needed to do to fulfill the plan. Although the baseball team had major flaws, through trusting the process, they were able to obtain their championship. Our confidence in salvation comes in trusting the process, a perfect process of an omnipotent and loving God. Trust God's process. Confidence. We should have confidence that his blueprints for each of our lives will be constructed to his glory and to our salvation. Even though the Royals won in 2015, they still lost 67 games that year. 67 times in a season, they failed to meet their goal. Was their confidence of success in themselves alone? That they were perfect baseball players on a perfect baseball team? No. Even in the midst of a loss, they knew a greater process was at work. Confident that despite their temporary setback, the process would bring them a championship. We can also have confidence that God has a perfect blueprint, a process of construction for each of our lives. And despite our sin, despite our failing, and despite our setbacks, the process he has for us will bring us to salvation if we will.
So a second reason we can have confidence, that God is faithful to complete the work he started in you. So we had a hard conversation a minute ago that the scriptures tell us that there is a path away from salvation, that you can be convicted and you can convert, but you can ultimately rebel and reject. And that's a hard thing to deal with. That's a hard thing to have in your head, and it can keep you up at night wondering, like we talked about. But we know that we can have a confidence despite that fear for this reason. It is God has an ability and a faithfulness to complete that work. And it's not by trusting in our own ability to perfect ourselves. We know we're not that disciplined. We can't get there. It's by knowing that when we yield to God's sanctifying work, he is faithful to bring it to completion during our lifetime. So let's go to Philippians 1:3-6. It's one of my all-time favorite verses. It's a great source for the hope and confidence we can have. And I hope it helps you as well. So this is at the beginning of a letter from Paul and Timothy to their beloved brothers and sisters. Philippians 1:3-6. And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This term will perform, it means to fulfill further or completely. It's an ongoing work. And he has seen the evidence of God working in their life. And he has this confidence that God will continue that work in their life and complete it. It takes a little bit of a mindset shift, I think, in my head, to see God not as someone who's rooting against us or excited to catch us in a fault. He knows when we're going to take our last breath, and he is actively and consistently engaged in shaping our lives to have that expected end we all want, whether that's the end of the physical life or, like it talks about in this verse, the return of Jesus. While we struggle ourselves with being faithful, God is the definition of it. So listen to him, do what he tells you, repent and return to him when you fall, and we can have confidence that he will complete that work of sanctification in your life.
Third reason why we can have confidence is that God is relentless in his pursuit of us. And I love that word, pursuit. When you read the story of creation and the path that mankind has been on since the very beginning, you see this pattern repeated over and over again. God blesses his people. People get complacent, they get fat and happy, and they turn away from him, and they fall into sin, and what does God do? God reaches out to them and pulls them back, and he rescues them from their sins. God knew we would continue to fail and to fall away, and he continues to pursue us. And as we were standing here, I was thinking, if I can have the liberty, has anyone seen the movie Jurassic Park? Okay, so when the Tyrannosaurus shows up, and everyone loses their mind, and they jump in the Jeep, and they're driving away, and the Tyrannosaurus is chasing after them, and they look in the side view mirror, and it says, objects in the mirror are closer than they appear, and you see the Tyrannosaurus' mouth just roaring. There are those times in our life where we are in that Jeep and we are driving away from the Lord as fast as we can, and God is pursuing us. And in our hearts, he feels far away, but he is closer than what we can imagine. And he keeps pursuing us as we try to leave from him, and he reaches out trying to reclaim us from our sins. And he is relentless in that pursuit. And there's this beautiful description of this, God being faithful and pursuing us in Luke, the 15th chapter. What man of you having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found this, my sheep which was lost, my sheep. I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. The Spirit, it works directly on our hearts, in our minds, in our life. The Spirit pursues us as we're trying to get away from it. And that happens in so many ways, through the words and the actions of other people, admonishing us, correcting us, through the Spirit of God in our own heart. It's all God. It's all him, and it is that relentless pursuit of us, wanting to bring us back into his presence. In Revelation, we don't have the reference up here, but in the third chapter he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And he's standing there throughout our whole life and he's knocking on the door and he's asking us to let him in. Reason number four, we can have confidence because God's mercy is never ending. Now I look at this image, and when I read this title and I was thinking of the words to go with it, I kept singing, deep and wide, deep and wide. So those of you who know that, I'm sorry, but you're going to be singing that the rest of the service. Those of you who don't know it, come to Bible school and you'll learn it very quickly. We have this overflowing fountain in the Lord that is deep and wide. And His mercy is inexhaustible. It never stops. It will never run dry. It is always there. It is a fountain flowing without end. We read about that infinite forgiveness in Hebrews. He says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows our every weakness. He knows everything that we can be tempted by. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mosiah 11:139 says, yea, and often as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses against me. There's this tendency when we've sinned, we feel the guilt, and we let that progress to shame, and we try to hide from God. Just like Adam and Eve, they tried to hide from him. And intellectually, we know that that's impossible to hide from him, but we still do it. We do it in different ways. We do it in various ways. And I want you to remember, when you feel that way, that is not God inspiring that feeling. That is our adversary. That is Satan trying to get you to separate yourself even further from God. God does not want you to turn away from him and to hide in your shame. He's promised us, as often as we repent, if we come to him in humility and repent of those sins, he will forgive us every time.
So I think this is our final reason we've listed. This is an opportunity for us at 2 o'clock for you to bring the other reasons that you see in the scriptures for why we can have confidence. You are not alone in your walk. Jesus is beside you. We had the opportunity, Cody and I, to teach at teen camp a couple years ago, and we used this verse. And I'll tell you honestly, I was probably 40 years old at the time. It was the first time I think understood what this verse meant. And it was powerful to me once I did.
I'll read it real quick. Matthew 11:28-30 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
So when I had seen this verse in my head in the past, I'd always pictured like a single milk cow or a single oxen pulling a weight or pulling a wagon. I had not recognized that this is really talking about a yoke that is binding two things together. And who is bound in that yoke with us? It's Jesus. And Joel was telling us as we read this verse, like if the common practice here is that you take an animal that is weaker and you put them in a yoke with an experienced, strong ox or animal that is going to pull the burden, is going to teach and instruct. Jesus's burden is easy because he's in the yoke with us. He is the one pulling the weight and guiding us and helping us to come and to take on that burden.
So, in that same vein, the Spirit is within you. Have that confidence that Christ is yoked with you and that Spirit is within you and working with you. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So, a final thought from Paul on this. We're going to read one more scripture. This is Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See also Hebrews 10, 1 through 18.
So we have the opportunity. We're going to get to have lunch together. Guess what? We're going to be having conversations during lunch. And after that, we're going to come together at 2, and we're going to have more conversations. This is really fulfilling, in part, this not forsaking the assembling of selves together, but exhorting one another. We have this opportunity, our families, as a body, and the people you meet in the store, to be this light of Christ that is going to work in them to our salvation.
So we want to provide you with some scriptures that can continue your study and our discussion on the topic of salvation. This is not a comprehensive or exhaustive list, but these are scriptures that we have identified as being helpful to our understanding of salvation and are supplementary to our presentation. Although there may be some overlap here and there in some scriptures, you may see one or two that are the same. We encourage each of you to study these verses and topics. There are more than what is listed here. So this is a good supplement to our presentation as a whole. We have made available the option to download slides for part 1 and 2 through this link. Some of you may have the link from the previous time. These slides together are downloaded. What we are going to do now is I'm going to read some announcements. We're going to sing a closing song and break for lunch. When we come back, DA and Kevin and I are going to kick off our 2 p.m. discussion with a one or two specific topics and then turn it over to you as a congregation. For those that are live streaming, this portion of our service at 2 p.m. will be in-house only, and we'll be discussing here. Unfortunately, it won't be